Well, good morning, Applewood family. Those near and those far, wherever you are, we have gathered as the people of God this morning. I concur with Allie. I'm not exactly sure where the Advent season has gone. You know, a few days into it, it was just rolling along at a nice pace. Oh, this is good. And then all of a sudden, we're at the fourth Sunday of Advent. Well, we are on the final Sunday of Advent, and we're concluding our journey through the traditional Advent themes. And we, in this season, I think as we should, as God's people ought to, we are reminded of the four great themes of Advent, but we have been wanting to keep a couple of goals in mind. First, understanding them as gifts from God to his people that ultimately result from the birth of Jesus. And then second, we want to recognize that they are gifts to be lived out and shared with those in our world who do not know our God. We want to live them out in a way that makes God attractive to those who do not know him. And so we have sought to make some clear definition, understand these themes through the biblical lens, to understand that the peace that Jesus brought was not, first of all, peace on earth. It was peace to human beings, men, women, and children who would put their trust in the Lord Jesus and his death for them on the cross, in order to have peace, a relationship with God, shalom. And so we talked about the Hebrew understanding of shalom, that it basically means it is well with my soul, regardless of what's going on around me. And admittedly, that can be really tough to remember, because there has been a lot going on around us in this year. And it's so important that we remember that Christ came to give us peace in the relationship for which we were created. And then out of that flows actions and thinking from God's people that will promote peace with God and, Lord willing, interest others in the same as they look at our lives. Hope. All kinds of hope out there. But we talked about the importance of what is the source of our hope, or what is the object that we put our hope in. And of course, that is in God's faithfulness, in God's promises, in the character of God. We heard Paul write about in Romans that hope does not disappoint us, does not put us to shame, it does not embarrass us, because we're hoping in the one whose promises and whose character, from whom those promises flow, never, never fails. And of course, joy. Joy in presence of God. And we were reminded that God is the most joyful being in the universe. There is nothing that gets in the way of God's joy. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in joyful communion together. And our joy is that we have been invited into the family of God. So we want to be clear. We want to be biblical in our understanding. And this morning's theme, love, I think it has probably the greatest potential to be maybe misunderstood or watered down, thanks to Lucy and Mercer and Francis for lighting the red candle and for reading those words to us. John's definition of love. You can go to a website called brainpickings.org. Interesting name. They provide all kinds of definitions. So I just always enjoy going and looking up some of the definitions that are available. What is love? In answer to that question, here are a few. Perhaps you have heard these. One says that love is like a fever which comes and goes quite independently of the will. There are no age limits for love. Nothing is mysterious. No human relation except love. Love is the very difficult understanding that something other than yourself is real. And love can change a person the way a parent can change a baby, awkwardly, and often with a great deal of mess. But my favorites always come back to the definitions that children offer, and here are two of my favorites. Love is when someone hurts you, and you get so mad, but you don't yell at them because you know it would hurt their feelings. And this, probably the best. Love is when you go out to eat and you give somebody most of your French fries without making them give you any of theirs. That is love. So this morning I want us to be clear, kind of a back to the basics definition of the love that we talk about when we celebrate it in the Advent season and through the year as God's people. It's kind of a love 101, if you will. Now, my son, Jordan, when he was probably 5 years old, I don't know if I've told you this story, he was troubled one day when he came to his mom and he said, "Mom, why is it that my brother Jeremy was a year and a half younger than Jordan, so that puts him at about, what, 3.5 years old. Jeremy was talking a lot, very verbal early on, and Jordan said to his mom, "Why is it that whenever I say that Jeremy is smarter than I am?" And his mom said, "Well, what do you mean by that, Jordan?" "Well, Mom, every time I tell Jeremy something, he says, 'I know that, Jordan. I know that.'" Well, in Jordan's 5-year-old mind, that meant that he knows that. And how could this child know that before I do? Because I'm older and I'm the big brother and I'm smarter. This morning, you're going to think several times throughout the course of this sermon, "I know that guy. I know that." And my hope is that even though you are familiar with this stuff, nothing new, no great, exciting insights, my hope is that by God's grace, we'll all leave this morning with a greater sense of awe and wonder at what God has done in His Son. That we will leave with a sense of, wow, what love, what love. So our texts this morning are from Matthew and Luke's Gospels. I have been taken with the angel announcements, their pronouncements in this season. And so we're going to hear them again. We're going to have three of them. And we're going to start with one from Luke, then we're going to go to Matthew, then we're going to come back to Luke. So I want to invite you to stand and let's read these familiar pieces of the Christmas story together. Here we go. God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High." Now, it's probably not difficult to imagine that Mary and Joseph had to have a conversation. Yes? Okay. Conversation has happened, and we come to our next reading. But after he had considered this, what had he considered? You remember your Bible stories, Christmas stories? Divorce. Okay, after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." All right. And our last text this morning. "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." My sisters and my brothers, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Had any messages from angels lately? Wow. They come with authority. They come with certainty. They come on a mission. And they usually have some kind of a message, as we have seen in other places in Scripture, that is life-changing. The angel said to Mary, "You are going to have a baby." To Mary the Virgin, "You are going to have a baby. And you will give him the name Jesus." And the name Jesus, derivative of the Hebrew name Joshua, meaning the Lord saves. Jesus was born to be a Savior, and his name from day one was to be a reminder of that. And you're thinking, we know this, guy. We know this. And you're right. The purpose of his coming was to die and to be the Savior. Now Joseph finds out that his fiancée is pregnant and decides to divorce her. He was having a little bit of trouble with that conceived by the Holy Spirit part of the story, because in his experience, that's just not how children are conceived. So an angel then comes to Joseph and says, "Don't do it. Don't do it. God is at work. This is going to be a very special baby. You are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." That word "because" points us back to the purpose again for his birth. The reason for the name Jesus: the Lord saves. He will be a Savior. And then we read in Luke that another angel shows up, this one with a backup choir, brings news to the shepherds. "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ, the Lord." And there's the word, Savior. And this angel announcement is linked with his position as a Messiah. He will be the Christ, the Greek word meaning anointed one, the one that has been prophesied in Isaiah. And then also the description Lord, meaning sovereign, the one who is in control. So the one who's been born is the sovereign one, who is in control, who will save his people from their sins. And you know this. We do. We know this. And now another thing that we know from Scripture is that it seems that angels spend a lot of time in the presence of God and also in our world doing God's bidding. The writer of Hebrews reminds believers to be hospitable, because you never know when you're entertaining a stranger, when there's an angel in your presence who's a stranger to you. We know from the story of Job that the angels are in the presence of God. And I'm guessing, I might be wrong, but I'm suspicious that they knew something about God's plan, and perhaps they'd known it for quite some time. And I just can't help but hear in the announcements of the angels, and of course all we have is just the written print, but they're excited. There's an energy, there's an excitement, there's an anticipation, and there is great wonder. I have wondered if in the angelic courts where they had their coffees and hung out together, if there weren't statements like, "Can you believe it? What is he thinking? Really? Wow, this is a first." I just think there is a sense in which they're just bedazzled. The Apostle Peter writes in his first letter that that the angels long to look into and understand the things, the workings of God regarding His love and His grace for lost people. Which leads to the suffering of Jesus and all the good that comes as a result of His suffering. Peter says, angels long to look into these things, long to understand these things. Brothers and sisters, the love that God has for humanity is beyond our understanding. Love for people whom He created, who for the most part have done nothing but reject Him since He created them. Those people, He loves them. God loves them. For those of us who grew up in church, for many of us, that first memory verse was the one that Lucy spoke for us this morning. John 3:16. For God so loved the world. He so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes, who would believe in Him, not perish, but have eternal life. That verse is so familiar to us that I sometimes wonder if the astounding truth of it just kind of goes right on by, because we've heard it so many times. Have you ever asked the question, why? Scripture tells us that God so loves the world. God so loves lost and broken people. But why? Isn't that a good question? But why? I mean, you could ask me, Guy, why do you love your wife? And I would say to you, because she's the most wonderful person in the world. She has stolen my heart. She has given her life to being my partner. And there have been plenty of times when that was a lot harder than at others. I don't think God says that about us. God, why do you love lost and broken people so much? Because they're so adorable? Because they've given themselves to Him? Why? Why does God love people so much? Why, in their sin and their rejection of Him as their God and as their Creator, why didn't He just throw in the towel on the whole show? That was a bad idea. Let's start again. Clark Kiddo's read for us in those words from the Apostle John. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. And then he goes on to write, this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice. John says in that same letter, only place that we find it in Scripture, God is love. God is love. John is saying that love originates with God, that we as humans would have any idea of what love is. It comes from the fact that we are created by a God who is love, which means that God acts in love. God speaks in love. All that God does is a life-giving love. And as we have with each of the other Advent themes, let's be clear about that love that we are celebrating. We talk about love in our culture. We sing about love. We buy gifts to express our love. We say, I love you. We also love pizza and nice cars and hanging out in the mountains. It's a word we use a lot. And really, it has a number of meanings for us. I can say, I love you. And I can say, I love my wife. And you automatically make the association that the love for my wife is different than the love that I have for you. At least you hope so, right? John says love starts with the character of God and is demonstrated in the event that put Christmas on the calendar. God sending his son to earth to die for people who reject him because he loves them. So, I want to offer you four quick truths this morning about God's amazing love. And here's where you are going to think again, I know this guy. But as with all things familiar to us, it's good to be reminded how important and how spectacular these truths are regarding God's love. Truth number one, God loved us first. Again, this is the amazing truth that John says flows from the character of God. It is what God is. It's what God does. God loves because God is love. God initiates because he is love. But even as we hear those words, we need to put right next to them words from Paul in Romans chapter 3 when he quotes from the Psalms and the prophets making a case for God's love and salvation by faith. He says, there's no one righteous. Not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. Paul is suggesting that God is not loving people who loved him first. God loves people even when they have no regard for him, no love in their hearts for him. And so from the first day of our existence, God began planning and orchestrating events in our lives that would bring us to him, whether we acknowledge him or not. Francis Thompson, 19th century poet, you know his line, God is the great hound of heaven. The words of one of my favorite songs these days. I am prone to wander, but you are prone to chase. That's our God. Why on earth would he do that? Because that's who he is. Because he loves. Because God is love. That's his nature. And that is what real love does. It pursues. God is love, and he pursues lost people. And it was because he opened his great heart to us that we are capable, that anyone is capable of responding to him in love. But not only did he love us first, and I mentioned this briefly, second truth is he loved us when we weren't very lovable. That's the biblical term is sinful, of course, and we hear a lot about that from Paul. Romans 5, God demonstrated his own love for us in this while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. Now, let's be honest. This is the familiar truth that I think we have perhaps the most trouble with. We understand that theologically it is astute to say that God demonstrates his love towards people who are unworthy, but something in us wants to be worthy of his love and of the forgiveness that he provided for us in Christ, because I don't want to be put into the same category as those whom I think might be the worst human beings on earth. And yet, I was in that category before the grace of God transformed my heart. Before the grace of God opened my heart and my spiritual eyes to understand that there is a God who loves me. And that God is in pursuit of people. Quite frankly, sometimes we wish he wouldn't pursue them because they are not worthy of that kind of love. Whoa, wait. None of us was. None of us was. None of us worthy of God's love. And that is what makes God's love so amazing. He does not struggle to love us. Nor does he love us more one day than another. He loves you as much as he ever will. When God sets his love upon a person, they are loved forever with the all-consuming love of God. But you know that, right? Truth number three. God sent his son, as a result of this great love, God sent his son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Atonement in the Greek is a word that means did what was absolutely necessary, did what needed to be done, carries the idea of couldn't have been done any other way. The atonement talks about Jesus becoming sin for us, wrote Paul to the Corinthians, so that we might become the righteousness of God. It's an exchange. Our sin for his righteousness, that, my friends, is a sweet, sweet deal. Our sin for his righteousness. So God loved us first. He loved us when we were not lovable, not worthy of his love, and because of his holiness and our sinfulness, he did what was absolutely necessary, what needed to be done in order for us to not only be loved, but to be adopted into his family. Can I have a little yahoo on that one? Thanks. You know this, right? Yeah, we know this. He did what was needed in order to make us his children. He loved us and wanted to bring us back to himself, into the fellowship of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He proved his love. He demonstrated the reality of his love by giving. And that's what John says. Love that is really love gives for the sake of others. Love sacrifices for the good of others. Love sacrifices and gives so that others might be lifted up in this season of gift giving. God gave a gift, friends. The very best that he had to give. Spared no expense, didn't struggle deciding what to give. Didn't wonder if we would appreciate his gift. He knew that most of us wouldn't. He gave his son to redeem lost and broken people. God sent his son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's truth number three. And truth number four. If God could have done it any other way, he would have. Now, again, you're probably thinking, oh, I know this guy. That is a no-brainer. He is God. He would determine what is necessary to both demonstrate his love and meet the demands of his holiness, and the result is his perfect plan, right? Yes, it's his perfect plan. We agree. But, and this part has just been blowing my mind this season. Have you ever wondered why a baby? And I think I've thought so much of it because there are two in my house. I've told you, they can do nothing for themselves. Nothing. Helpless little creatures. And we can say, well, it was part of God's plan. It was a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Of course, we get that. You know that, I know that. But why was it important that the promised one start out as a baby? I mean, the prophecy came as a result of the plan of God. It wasn't the other way around. Well, there's going to be a baby. I think I better change things up. No. So what was so important about a baby? 9 months of gestation. He experienced his mother's contractions, and then down the birth canal he came. The cutting of the umbilical cord, covered with amniotic fluid and blood. What is that about? Why? Not to mention all the human development that comes with childhood and puberty and adolescence. Jesus did all that. He became all of that. He grew into all of that. It's remarkable. It was J.I. Packer who wrote, "The supreme mystery with which the gospel confronts us lies not in the Good Friday message of atonement, nor in the Easter message of resurrection, but in the Christmas message of incarnation." He's so right. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie in one place and stare and wiggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. Nothing, says Packer, nothing in fiction is so fantastic as is this truth of the incarnation. Just let it settle in a bit. Jesus, the creator of the universe, took on our flesh, became one of us. Now think about it. We know that his humanity was important because we understand the theological significance of the incarnation, or at least we try. God became human and died as a human so that humanity could be redeemed. We're theologically astute. We understand that piece. But again, I ask, why did he start so young? And why did he live so long before dying? Could not God have created out of nothing, as he created the original man and woman? Could he not have created out of nothing a special human filled with the Spirit of God and then achieved the incarnation in the same way? I mean, Jesus could have been, he could have come strolling into town as a stranger, nobody knowing his story, and still demonstrated the power of God in his life in his adult years. I mean, as long as Jesus was genuinely human, made of the same stuff as you and me, then it seems to me that his death would still be legitimate, right? Human for human, life for life. Do you think I'm being a heretic here? Maybe just approaching it a little bit? The scripture is silent about all of this. Silent. 30 years of life that we don't know about. It's remarkable to me. And God in his sovereignty knew that we wouldn't know about the 30 years of life, those of us reading the texts. And those who knew anything about the 30 years of life, they're long dead and can't tell us. What is this about? What is this about? Neville Figgis is a 19th century Anglican priest, and he wrote this. He said, "The great and glorious God of Israel showed up wearing a different kind of glory." I love that. He says, "The idea of God is great needs no supernatural being to teach that. But God is little, that is the truth that Jesus taught us." It gives for me, brothers and sisters, I hope for you, it gives Emmanuel new meaning. God is with us. I would add to that, God is thoroughly completely with us from start to finish, from the pain and trauma of birth through the everyday trials of life, from potty training to the agony of death. God is with us. God is great for sure. God is also little enough to be with us. Jesus demonstrates a piece of the heart of God that is just absolutely stunning in its truth. Piece of the heart of God that ought to make the Advent celebration new and fresh and powerful every year. The baby that was in a manger, our manger surrounded by those Advent candles representing the traditional themes, which are the longing of human hearts everywhere, those happened because Jesus was born to grow up, to experience and go through so much of what we all experience and go through in order to die and become the atonement for lost and broken. Why a baby? I have no idea. Scripture doesn't teach us. But the fact that he lived the full human experience says something about our Savior. And I think that in that truth, there are things that people in our world need to hear. That Jesus understands the pain and the disappointment. That Jesus understands brokenness. Perhaps, I thought this week, and I'm always trying to avoid heresy. I found myself wondering if it's possible that when Jesus returned to the Father and took his position at the right hand of the Father, is it possible that in conversations that the Father and the Son and the Spirit have together, that Jesus might have said something like, "You just have really no idea what it's like to be one of them in that broken world." Does God know our pain? Absolutely. Does God know our hearts? Absolutely. Does God know the discouragements that we face? Does he know the temptations that are a part of our lives? Absolutely. I just can't help but think that the presence of God in the flesh makes it even more significant that God understands those things and has redeemed us through the death of his Son. Born a baby. Praise be to God. Oh, praise team, why don't you come on up and prepare to lead us as we close. Applewood family, back in September, we started a series called The Church for the World, and we emphasize the importance of humility. That Jesus lived a life of humility, and at that time we looked at Philippians 2. We didn't even go back to the birth where we are now, and we didn't imagine together what was his life like for approximately 30 years before we see him emerge in the Gospels in his public ministry. I hope that you'll spend time thinking about that and what the birth of that baby means for our world. In this season, when love is talked about a whole lot, may we see the entire life of Jesus as God's expression of love for us. May we be humbled by that love. A love like no other, and a love for which our world is longing. And may our proclamations, our statements about the greatness of our God and His love always include the awareness of the helplessness of a baby that was born to die. May the humble and willing spirit of Him who did that amaze us in all that we do and all that we say.